Well, with superheroes in the cinemas, I have a question. I wonder if you think God is like Superman. He's basically human, but with amazing powers. He likes to help people, at least if he can get there in time. Sure, God knows more than we do, and he's morally superior than we are, but don't we assume that, broadly speaking, God basically shares our outlook on things, our sense of fairness, our political preferences, our views on relationships? Jonathan Lehman wrote, "We believe that God is angered at the things that anger us and treasures the things we treasure. We believe he likes the people that we like and doesn't like the people we don't like. Even when we do wrong, we assume that God basically understands our course of action. He won't make a big deal of it." And the problem in all of this is that our thoughts have become too human. We tend to domesticate God. We shrink him down to our size as we're molded by life in Dubai, the concerns, the expectations, the attractions around us. We think much of ourselves and little of God. And when we do give God our attention, our thoughts of him are too human, too man-centered. Maybe you've heard of the domestic animal conception of God. B.B. Warfield said, "As you keep sheep to give you wool and cows to give you milk, so you keep God to give you forgiveness." Nowadays, God has but one function, and that is to help us in our time of need. A better job, a better relationship, improved health. He's like Superman. His job, his role, is to be there for us in our time of need. But as we finish our series in the prophet Amos this morning, we're going to see not just the kindness of God, which everybody just naturally assumes, but also his sternness, his severity. Not one lopsided truth emphasized to the exclusion of others, but rather both sides of God's character held together. First, his inexhaustible holiness, and second, his marvelous grace. Those are the two points of the sermon this morning in Amos chapter 9, which you can find on page 655 in the Bibles in front of you. Let me encourage you, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, open it up. Page 655. We're in Amos 9. Consider first God's inexhaustible holiness. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good.'" Because he is holy, his judgment is inescapable and horrible. Believe me, I know, in the year 2025, this is not where people's minds typically go when they think about God. But we need to know God not as we might want him to be, but rather as he actually is. because of Israel's exploitation of the poor, oppression of the powerless, doing violence, perverting justice, God's hammer was about to fall on his own people. Now, last week in chapter 7, Amos, you may recall, was in dialogue with God, going back and forth, even pleading with God for the people, but no more. This is the fifth of the visions, and it appears the time for dialogue is past. The time for judgment has come. And it can be reduced down to three simple words: inescapable, unavoidable, and impartial. Think of those three words. First, inescapable. There in the temple, verse 1, God says, not one of them shall escape. It is a picture of demolition. Just imagine a temple that is filled with worshipers and a ceiling, kind of like this one, that is held up by big heavy pillars. And the people are there. They're not in the pubs. They're not out at brunch. They're in church, as it were. And the place is packed, and the service is underway. And they're engaged in public worship when God gives this command: strike the capitals. That is, the top of the pillars. Until the thresholds shake at the bottom. So top to bottom, demolition. Samson had pulled down a pagan temple from below. This is different. This begins at the top. It is divinely executed. The pillars tremble and then tumble. Shatter them on the heads of the people, says God. Not pagan idolaters. Church-going folks getting crushed. People who thought they were the chosen ones of God. And although some of them managed to get away, what happens in verse 1? Those who are left, I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away. So it's as if the ceiling collapsed and a few of you got out and escaped through the doors here and went out only to meet an army and to be gunned down. It is a horrible vision. Judgment is inescapable. They had forsaken their God. They were there in the temple, just going through the religious motions, and so the punishment fits the crime. That's the first word, inescapable. Secondly, unavoidable. Think of when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. You know, when they threw off God's authority in Genesis 3, they took things in their own hands, and they heard God coming in the cool of the morning. What did they do? They tried to hide. Verse 2, if they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Notice the extremes in these verses. Sheol, down in the underworld, the realm of the dead, all the way up to heaven, far above. Carmel, the tallest mountaintop in the promised land, all the way down to the murky depths of the sea bottom. God is present in all of these places and everywhere else. God would hunt down and slaughter Israelites wherever they go. He's inescapable. He's unavoidable. How can that possibly be? Because he's the universal Lord. God is not like us. He's the sovereign. Look at verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. It's as though God is ruling the world from some sort of cosmic temple, which is described here. Verse 6, he builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault on the earth. These are like the upper and lower stories of the house, so to speak. And since he is Lord, he controls what happens on the earth. God is transcendent. He's far above this world, and yet he does come into contact with it. Verse 5, he touches the earth and it melts. Well, these are ways of describing what's indescribable. Everything is subject to him. All that he made, he controls. Verse 5, all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt. And if Yahweh holds such power over the forces of nature, how much more so over the affairs of people like us? All this power, all this sovereign authority, it can be used for people, or it can be used against. In Israel's case, look at the end of verse 4. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. God had become their enemy. Why? Because they were living in a dream world. They thought that since God had saved them centuries earlier in the Exodus, they were the offspring of Abraham, that God was automatically okay with them, that they got a free pass. But oh, how wrong they were. Not only is God inescapable and unavoidable, he is also impartial. Look at verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. They thought they were God's favorite, and that as a result of being his covenant people, they got an exemption from God's judgment. But no, Israel is no different from Egypt, God says, or the Cushites of Sudan, or the Philistines from the island of Kaphtor in the Mediterranean. No, the Exodus didn't put God eternally in the debt of Israel, regardless of how they lived. No, God cared more about his reputation. God cared about his glory. So it's not like God was revoking the covenant here. Rather, Israel had broken the covenant, forfeited her status as God's people. No longer were they a royal nation. How's she described now in verse 8? The eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. This raises kind of a tricky question. Does this mean that God unchose people when they sinned against him? Does this mean that people lost their election and therefore we too might lose ours? The answer to that is no, and here's why. There's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the majority of God's people were not genuine believers. They grumbled. They rejected God's prophets. They killed the Messiah. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, not all Israel were really saved. Only some, called a remnant, were chosen by grace to be the true people of God. So Leviticus spoke of Israelites who were uncircumcised in heart. Outwardly they may have been Jews, but inwardly they were as pagan as anybody else. But here's the thing, God always preserved a remnant. a subset of genuine believers. Look at the end of verse 8. Except that I will not utterly destroy from the house of Jacob. God is scrupulously fair and good. Verse 9. Behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. Do you know what a sieve is? A sieve is like a strainer, a wire mesh contraption to separate wheat from the chaff. So kernels of grain would fall through, but not the pebbles, not the other impurities. Doug Stewart said, the sinners of Israel are like the pebbles. None will be allowed to fall through to mix in again with the good grain and pollute it. And so what would happen to them? Verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Do you see how smug they were? They felt secure, but these were not empty threats. In fact, only some 20 years after Amos preached, the Assyrian Empire swept down, invaded them militarily, destroyed the northern kingdom, and they were never to be heard from again. They thought they were right with God, but they were wrong. So, what is the application for you and me? My friend, are you presuming on God's kindness, on His patience? Are you showing God contempt by refusing to repent of your sin, even now? Let none of us here this morning be deceived. There is a day of wrath, and it's a day that's coming. God is not like us. He's not like Superman, you know, basically human, but with amazing powers. No, again and again, the Bible says there is none like you. God Himself says, I am God, and there is none like me. There is coming a day when God will judge the world. And in that day, your family, your credentials, your best aspirations and accomplishments, all of your best moral behavior, none of them will help. So what will? Only God's marvelous grace. Second, we see God's marvelous grace here at the climax of Amos. The clouds part for this prophet and a shaft of light shines through in verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. After 9 chapters of unremitting doom and gloom, Amos foresees this future day when God will gloriously restore His kingdom. A world-famous ruler, an ideal king, was coming, bringing in a future that is inexpressibly wonderful. Now, the world has its alternative expressions of hope. Communism promised a Marxist utopia, a kind of heaven on earth, where everyone shared and shared alike, and there were no property rights. But communism didn't deliver. Dubai offers materialism, promising the thrill of getting more and more, better things, nicer things. But that won't satisfy for long. But the Bible was always pointing to a person, a king. In the Old Testament, as the kings went, so went the entire nation. The greatest was King David. He united the nation about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. David offered to build God a house, a temple in Jerusalem. But God said, no, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And one day, God said, I'm going to put one of your descendants on the throne forever, and I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. That was 1,000 years before Christ, but now fast forward to Amos's day, some 250 years, and the nation was but a shadow of its former Davidic glory, split into the north, as we've seen, on the verge of collapse, and in the south, even the kingly line of David was in decline and would soon follow Israel in exile. That's why David's booth, just a flimsy, sagging structure, it had fallen. But God promised, verse 1, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. The monarchy would be restored, the temple rebuilt. Centuries later, Jesus was there in Jerusalem. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body. His words were prophetic. Destroy this temple, crucified, dead, buried, and I will raise it up. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The fallen booth of David now repaired, restored, wonderfully rebuilt. Temples were important because temples were where you went to meet with God. But now, Jesus was the point of contact between heaven and earth. The Word had become flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so, after he was raised, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so now the house of David became the whole planet Earth, impacting, as we come to a conclusion of Amos and of our summer series, impacting three realms that I want you to focus in on. First, the nations, verse 12. Second, the earth, verse 13. And third, the people in the land, verse 14. So the nations, the earth, and the people in the land. First, the nations. That's in verse 12. So the booth has been rebuilt, exceeding its former glory. Why? That they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who will do this. No longer just one ethnic group. God's people would possess all the nations. So why was Edom singled out here? Who was Edom? Edom was a nearby nation that was kind of famous in the Old Testament for harassing and opposing Israel. And in the prophets, Edom became a symbol representative of all Gentile hostility against God's people. For Israel to conquer Edom was to overthrow all the worldly forces arrayed against it. And so she would, as it says, possess Edom and the nations. It sounds imperialistic or military, but it's not. Notice which nations this was. Nations who are called by my name. This is the missionary expansion of the church. Not the Great Crusades, but the Great Commission. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So now the whole Gentile world is on the move toward this new David, like a magnetic force, drawing the whole world to him. And our church has a calling to proclaim this salvation to the people who live around us, who work with us in Dubai, so that Edom, even the most resistant among us here in Dubai, will share in the covenant promises. Christ calls us not only to celebrate the gospel inside these walls, but to go outside the walls with this message. Friends, isn't it great to be a member of a church in Arabia, of all places. An outpost of heaven here in one of the most resistant parts of the world. Are we capitalizing on where God has assembled us? Are we inviting people to church, even those from other religious backgrounds? Are we starting Bible studies among non-believers? Are we praying for conversions among the nations? When would this prophecy be fulfilled? Some say Amos's prophecy is so great that it could only be fulfilled in a millennial age after the second coming of Christ, when Israel will turn to its Messiah. I don't think so. Because as we've seen, Jesus has already tabernacled among us. So David's fallen booth has already been raised up gloriously. And in the book of Acts, if you remember the passage Daniel read earlier, James saw this prophecy as already fulfilled. Look back at your bulletin at page 5 that we read earlier. It was in response to the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. There were massive conversions of non-Jews, and James said, this is what the Old Testament anticipated. Just above the bold section, it says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he cites Amos 9. So today, the people of God are identified not by ethnicity, but by their relationship with Jesus. That means anyone assembled here in the city of Dubai, regardless of religious background, regardless of demographic or ethnic makeup, anyone who comes to Jesus is engrafted into the vine, is adopted into the family. By raising Jesus from the dead, God was planning to reach the nations. And secondly, God was planning even to transform this earth. Look at verse 13. The transformation of the earth. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Verse 13. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. It is a poetic picture of plenty, of lavish abundance, a whole new ecosystem. The end of one agricultural year begins to bump up against the beginning of the next, so that it's resulting in these enormous year-round bumper crops with grapes swelling to the bursting point. It's a dazzling picture of paradise. Friends, this is a picture of the new earth when Jesus Christ returns. Not in a disembodied shadow land, but a real physical world of eating and drinking, where we'll have true, lasting happiness like we've always wanted. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Today, we still have brokenness. We still have disillusion. Right? We think of the Kelliar family dealing today with bereavement. We have pain and sickness and death. Friends, creation is malfunctioning because humans aren't running the place the right way. And so we feel, like C.S. Lewis described it, at present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. One day, He's making all things new. And in fact, hasn't this already begun to occur? You know, when Mary told Jesus at the wedding in Cana, they have no more wine, Jesus detected more symbolism in Mary's statement than Mary ever could have known. He knew, what's the sign of the coming messianic kingdom? The wine would flow freely. new wine dripping from the mountains and flowing down the hills. There's just one problem. Jesus said to Mary, "My hour has not come." His appointment with destiny, the goal of his mission, 2 years later it arrived. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Here was Jesus' finest hour, his crucifixion, when he was lifted up for all the world to see. You know, when sheep are led to the slaughter, they don't know what's coming. But Jesus did. He knew full well that at the cross he would bear the wrath of God. That Jesus would, he would be forsaken of God, cursed by God, bearing what we deserved in our place. Well, this is how the fallen booth of David would be raised up through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And to prove it, in anticipation, he changed stale, bland, ordinary water into deep, rich, flavorful wine. The promise of Amos 9 was beginning to be fulfilled. Friends, every day when we go to work, every day when we do ordinary things like go online, we go shopping, we swim in an ocean of man-centeredness. We're told in our schools, in advertisements, on the billboards, life is really about us. It's about our wants, our desires and fulfillment. But have you considered that the things you're really living for, the thrills, the aspirations, the gratifications, are really just stale water compared to what Jesus offers? The nations would be transformed. The whole earth would be transformed. And finally, the people of the land would be transformed. This is verse 14. Verse 14. "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." If verse 13 points to abundance, verse 14 points to the enjoyment of the abundance in the promised land. The promised land was a big deal in the Bible. I wonder if you could explain why. Why the piece of real estate in Palestine is so significant? Well, here's why. Because God was living there. For one unique period of human history, he would actually take up residence with his people, transforming it into a new Eden. The land was described as flowing with milk and honey, like a new Garden of Eden. And you know how you enter a different country through passport control and border guards? It's interesting, in the book of Genesis, we read that angels were posted at the borders of the promised land, marking the boundary into paradise. That's why exile from the land was such an unmitigated disaster. They weren't just losing their homeland. They were losing access to God. Amos foresaw military invasion that would leave the cities in ruins, devastated. And a century later, Babylon would do the same thing in the south, decimating the cities. But look at verse 14. 70 years after the exile, God, it says, restored the fortunes of his people. The Jews actually began returning, rebuilding, planting vineyards, drinking of their wine. When exactly was this fulfilled? Well, not when the people returned to the land after the exile in the 6th century or 5th century. Because verse 15 says they would never again be uprooted. But of course they were uprooted. After Jesus, the Romans moved in. So either Amos goofed in verse 15, or, as we saw in Acts chapter 15, this promise was fulfilled with the reign of Jesus, the Davidic king, anticipated now and consummated fully upon his return. You see, the New Testament sees the promised land of Canaan as a symbol of the new heaven and the new earth to which all of us who know Christ are headed when Christ returns to close out history. So the Apostle Peter said, "We've been born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." An ultimate promised land, a new creation is in the offing, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves will not break in or steal. Look at the final verse. "I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God." This is our ultimate hope. A better country. A heavenly one. A city with foundations where God himself is directly, immediately with his people. Where faith gives way to sight. Dubai says, buy now and pay later. Instant gratification. Find fulfillment here. Give no thought to eternity. But I wonder how that's been working for you lately. Has the world begun to satisfy you yet? Jonathan Edwards wrote, "If we spend our life in the pursuit of riches or sensual pleasures, credit and esteem from men, delight in our children, and the prospect of seeing them well brought up and well settled, all these things will be of little significance to us. Death will blow up all our hopes and put an end to all our enjoyments." So we should seek a pearl of great price. But can we be sure? Can we be absolutely certain that we will inherit these things? Well, who is it that makes the promise in verse 15? Look at that final phrase of the final verse of Amos. Says the Lord your God. The prophecy begins, chapter 1, verse 1, with the words of Amos. And it ends where it says, the Lord your God, because if you have Christ, the relationship, once broken, has now been restored. Now you can say, he's my God. But he's not like us. He's not like Superman. He is inexhaustible in holiness, and yet marvelous in his sovereign grace. And these two things meet at Christ crucified. Turn to him. Embrace Christ, not only for his holiness, but for his unmerited grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sweeping, glorious vision of the future. We pray that you would fuel our hope and grant us endurance as we live with this aim in view. Lord, help us to detect all counterfeit hopes that are presented by friends or family or Dubai or advertisement. Help us to see them for what they are and to stoke our affections on the risen Christ and the returning King, in whose name we pray. Amen.